Jesus said to his disciples, "Do not be afraid any longer, little flock, for your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your belongings and give alms. Provide money bags for yourselves that do not wear out, an inexhaustible treasure in heaven that no thief can reach nor moth destroy. For where your treasure is, there also will your heart be. Gird your loins and light your lamps, and be like servants who await their master's return from a wedding, ready to open immediately when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds vigilant on his arrival. Amen, I say to you, he will gird himself, have them recline at table, and proceed to wait on them. And should he come in the second or third watch and find them prepared in this way, blessed are those servants. Be sure of this. If the master of the house had known the hour when the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be prepared, for at an hour you do not expect, the Son of Man will come." Then Peter said, "Lord, is this parable meant for us or for everyone?" And the Lord replied, "Who then is the faithful and prudent steward whom the master will put in charge of his servants to distribute the food allowance at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master on arrival finds doing so. Truly I say to you, the master will put the servant in charge of all his property. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants, to eat and drink and get drunk, then that servant's master will come on an unexpected day and at an unknown hour, and will punish the servant severely and assign him a place with the unfaithful. That servant who knew his master's will, but did not make preparations nor act in accord with his will, shall be beaten severely. And the servant who is ignorant of his master's will, but acted in a way deserving of a severe beating, shall be beaten only lightly. Much will be required of the person entrusted with much, and still more demanded of the person entrusted with more." The Gospel of the Lord. So I noticed something interesting this week. This is one of those kind of scary gospels, right? The ones that make us a little bit uncomfortable. There are more of those probably than we want to realize also, by the way. But, you know, it almost seems like he's trying to make us afraid, right? Telling us these kind of parables, giving us this image of a thief coming in the night. If the master had known the hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. Telling us that he'll come like a thief in the night, right? That at an unknown day, at an unknown hour, he'll come back, right? And he's talking to us about, you know, beatings and how severe the beatings will be for you in this situation or in that situation. It's a little bit startling. However, if we look at the very beginning of this gospel, here's the opening line. "Do not be afraid any longer, little flock, for your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom." I noticed that contrast, and it seems to me that it's interesting that in a scary gospel, you know, right before Jesus uses imagery that almost seems like it's aimed at frightening us, that the context that we have to set that in is the Lord telling his disciples, "Do not be afraid, for your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom." And so I think we need to ask ourselves, how is it that those two things can be held together? Or how can we read everything that comes after that in the light of Jesus saying, "Don't be afraid anymore"? Right? And what is it that gives us the kind of confidence and the freedom from fear in the face of the fact that Jesus is telling us a judgment is going to come, and it's going to come when you don't expect it, so you need to be ready. Right? You need to be like the servants who keep vigil throughout the night and are prepared, not the servants who are caught by surprise when their master returns. But why is it that he tells us, "Do not be afraid any longer, little flock, for your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom"? I think that part of the answer to that has to go back to the second reading, which is from the letter to the Hebrews. And you know, if you are in the practice at all of reading the scriptures, the Sunday scriptures, and praying over them, don't overlook this week the second reading. You know, the gospel is very important, but I think this is a beautiful reading from the letter to the Hebrews. And it starts off, this reading starts off, faith is the realization of what is hoped for and evidence of things not seen. As soon as I read this, I was reminded of one of my favorite works. You've probably heard me preach about it a number of times. One of my favorite written works ever is Pope Benedict's encyclical on hope. And he actually gives two paragraphs of that encyclical to this passage from Hebrews. And he works with a slightly different translation. It says, faith is the substance of what is hoped for and evidence of things not seen. And he essentially tells us that in this passage, in this one line in Hebrews, the author ties together the virtues of faith and hope. And the point that the Holy Father makes using this passage is that if we believe and are confident in and desirous of spiritual things, right, the kingdom of heaven, the resurrection, the next life, right? If we believe in and are confident in and desirous of those things, then what we hope for begins to actually take root in our lives now. It's one of the main theses of his encyclical on hope is that that what we place our hope in has the ability to change our lives now, right? It's not just a reward that comes later on that we're hoping if we're good enough we'll attain, right? But that the object of our hope, if we really believe in it and desire it, it begins to take root and exist at least in seed form or in embryo form in our hearts even now. And what that means, to kind of break that down further, is that if and only if we really believe in and desire the resurrection, right? Eternity beholding the face of God. Only if we believe in and desire those things more than anything in this world are we really capable of living what the gospel calls us to live. Because brothers and sisters, this, and I know you've heard me, unless you're a visitor to this parish, I know you've heard me say this before. The Christian life is not made up of commandments. Right? The substance of the Christian life, even though this is how many people view Christianity from the outside, the substance of the Christian life is not simply following rules. Right? Every single one of us is called to radical holiness. And what holiness is about transformation from the inside out. Right? The Lord doesn't want us to simply obey commands. He actually wants to transform our hearts in love. He wants to change us from the inside out. If we look at the lives of the saints, we're looking at people who are not just exceptionally good at doing what they were told. We're not looking at people who are just exceptionally good at abstaining from things that are considered sinful. We are looking at people who were in love with the Lord. We're looking for people that allowed themselves to be radically transformed and to become holy, to have their hearts changed from the inside out. And the only reason that they were able to do that is because they loved the Lord and they desired the spiritual things, the things of heaven, right? They desired the next life more than they desired anything in this life. And so then when you see the really hard things about the Christian faith, because, you know, living the Christian life is only really hard if we're actually striving for holiness. Because if we're not, if we sort of want if we love our faith, but sort of as just a part of our life, a part of our formula for happiness, then we'll do our best to kind of like stay within the lines and do what's asked of us. But the really hard decisions, the really painful decisions, the things that we don't understand, we're not going to be able to make those decisions obedient to the Lord. So what we'll do is we'll probably make compromises with our faith. You know, commit whatever sins we really struggle with, and then, you know, just kind of hope on God's mercy, which God's mercy is real, but that's not really the path to radical holiness, which we're all called to. The Christian life is very difficult if what we're seeking is to allow ourselves to be transformed by the love of God. If we're allowing our hearts to be kind of stripped away of all their vain desires so that the Lord can kind of build up and give increase to the desire for him and the desire for his Father's house and the desire for the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you look at the radical things that sometimes the Christian life calls us to, let's use the most radical example possible, martyrdom. Right, from a worldly perspective, and by worldly, I could mean one of no faith, a materialistic worldview, where we don't believe in God or we don't believe in the resurrection. But even from the perspective of somebody who doesn't desire the resurrection more than they desire this life, martyrdom seems like a complete waste. If we don't believe and are not confident that there is going to be a resurrection, and if we don't desire that life more than we desire this one, then it just seems like a tragic waste for somebody to throw their lives away for what? For the sake of the gospel. Yet our greatest heroes are all those, and there have been many, many, many people in the last 2,000 years who have been called upon to lay down everything, not to just sacrifice a little bit, but to lay down their very lives for the faith. And brothers and sisters, if we're ever called to stand up to that test, you better believe you can't do it. You can't do it just because you're following a command, right? That kind of courage, that kind of sacrifice, can really only come if truly in our hearts we desire the next life more than we desire this one, right? If we look at the evangelical councils, right, which are sort of perfectly exemplified in the religious life, but they're things that all of us are somehow called to live. They're the things that the gospel advises us. Poverty, chastity, obedience. Right, look at the religious life, or to some extent priests. The witness of these people is something that doesn't make any sense. In fact, it's foolishness outside of the context of this faith and hopeful worldview. Right, celibacy. Right, renouncing family, renouncing spouse, that makes no sense unless we understand that there are people who love God more than anything in this world. And there are people who are at least going to try to seek God above any kind of earthly happiness or contentment. Right? Poverty. Again, these are evangelical counsels lived out perfectly in the religious life, but they're things that we're all to some extent called to live, right? Poverty, this detachment from worldly things, this not seeking our happiness in the goods of this world or the pleasures that this world has to offer. We can really only make those sacrifices. We can only pass up temporal goods if we believe in and are confident in and desire the next life more than we desire this one, right? And if we desire the love of God and to dwell in his house more than any comfort that this world has to offer, right? Obedience, the surrender of our own will to an authority that's above us, whether that be our bishop, whether that be your wife, whether that be God, the surrendering of your will to somebody else's authority. That can only be done, and it can only be done joyfully, and it can only make sense if we believe in and are confident in and desire the next life more than this one. But if we have that faith, and if our hope is placed in the things of heaven, in the kingdom of God, then God can actually do great things in us, right? Because if we desire heaven more than anything else, if we're confident that the Lord will save us and raise us up, and that he knows what's best for us, and he's always in charge in the face of whatever difficulties in front of us, then we can do amazing things, and he can do amazing things through us, precisely because for the one who desires heaven above all else, nothing on earth threatens them. If we truly desire heaven above and before and after everything else in our lives, then there's nothing that this life can do to us that we need to be afraid of. There's no suffering that can't be endured. There's no evil that can't be undergone. There's no privation that you can't get through, because you know that everything that your heart desires and more, infinitely more, is waiting for you, and you trust in that promise because the one who tells you is trustworthy. All right, so the letter to the Hebrews continues, and it really, he discusses, after talking about faith and this proof of things not seen, he looks at Abraham, who's the scriptures, he's the father of our faith. And we often talk about the faith of Abraham. And this man did have a profound love for and trust in and desire for the Lord. such that he was able to follow him in paths that seemed difficult or paths that he didn't understand, frankly, things that seemed impossible. The Lord was able to work great things through the life of Abraham and his sons because of that confidence, because of that trust, because of that faith. All right, think about the things that God drew Abraham to. All right, he made a covenant with him and made a promise to him. I'll make a great nation of you. Your descendants will be numerous as the stars in the sky. Think how ridiculous that must have sounded to a man who was 90 years old and childless. But he trusted, and the Lord did it. Even after the promise was made, he had to wait years. But he trusted, and the Lord did it. And when the promise was finally fulfilled, at least initially, he was given a son by his wife. The Lord puts him to the test and says, "Now I want you to sacrifice your son to me." By no worldly perspective does this make any sense. And with no worldly love could Abraham let go of this beloved son that he waited almost a century to get, and that was the very fulfillment of the Lord's promise to him. But because he trusted the Lord, because he put his confidence, he put his faith, he put his hope in the next life, and he trusted the Lord, he was able to even let go of this most precious thing to him. Fortunately, the Lord stopped him. You know, we don't do human sacrifice, but we still see this as actually a great sign of faith to us. And because of the faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all their descendants, and you know, the letter of the Hebrews tells us, these men lived and died in faith. They never saw the promise that was to come about. They never saw Jerusalem established. And they never saw the temple built. They never saw the Son of God become the Son of Man. Right? They never saw any of that. But they walked in faith. They believed and they trusted in something beyond this world, something beyond their own control. And because of that, the Lord was able to do great things through them. So, we go back to the gospel. I know this is kind of a long homily, but we go back to the gospel, and Jesus says, "Do not be afraid any longer, little flock." And he's not telling us, because nowhere in the gospel, I don't care what our brothers over there preaching the prosperity gospel say, nowhere in the gospel does Jesus tell us that if you follow me, if you live the Christian faith, you will be blessed with worldly prosperity. Nowhere does Jesus promise that he's going to preserve us from suffering, that he's going to heal us from cancer, right? None of those things are promises Jesus makes. He makes a lot of spiritual promises, but really no earthly ones. So he tells us, "Do not be afraid any longer, little flock." It's not because that there's nothing bad that's going to happen to us on earth if we believe enough in Jesus. What he is telling us is, don't be afraid, because the Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. And look at the commands that actually come next. He says, don't be afraid, he says, sell your belongings, give alms, store up a treasure in heaven where nothing can touch it, right? Moth can't destroy, thief can't steal, right? You don't need to be afraid. You can, with courage, live the sometimes very difficult and outlandish things that the gospel calls you to, and you can do that fearlessly because you believe and you know and you desire the kingdom of God more than anything on this earth. Now, one last little plug I want to make. This political season is, in my opinion, the most confusing and difficult that I've faced in my adult life, maybe that any of us have faced in our lives. I don't really want to get into any specific issues or any specific candidates, but I do want to say this. In terms of how we as Catholics approach the political life. Living for the kingdom of God, above all else, means that we do not compromise our faith or our morals for anything in this world. And brothers and sisters, at the heart of all sin is not really a desire to do evil for evil's sake, but it's some sort of compromise. Right, some sort of earthly desire or need that we want fulfilled, or fear that we want placated. And so we make, you know, practical compromises with our religion for some worldly gain. Right? And when it comes to how we participate in the public square, when it comes to how we participate in politics as Catholics, if we do not truly desire the things of heaven before anything on this earth, that's when we start making compromises with our faith for temporal gain. And all I want to say to you is, as we go into this political season and we have some very difficult decisions to make, we have some very difficult discernment to do, please remember that what we are called upon is to courageously face whatever suffering, whatever catastrophe, whatever evil may befall us in this world with confidence, with courage, because we believe in the next. We believe that the one who makes promises about the next life is trustworthy. But under absolutely no circumstances, even if we're called upon to make practical compromises for the faith, under no circumstances do we compromise our faith for practical politics.